Thank you, Lou. You know, it would be, or it is ironic that on the Sunday we don't have children's church, I actually take us into one of the most difficult Old Testament passages. And I say this because adults, you're going to have to stay with me because I'm going to have, it's just a difficult passage to exegete and to communicate. But then to do so in the midst of a mixed crowd is going to require God to be really in control, and both in the listening and in the hearing. Folks, this is, we're about to enter into a difficult passage. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And if you're like anybody else who's read this passage, you're going to say, what? You've got to be kidding me. Why would God put this in His Word? Of all the things that happened in the period of the judges, why capture this event? I hope I can answer that question today. For those who are fresh to the book of Judges, I've repeated this probably 84, 95 times in the last 2.5 years. Fortunately, I've only been here 18 months, but I think we've been in Judges for, how long have we been in Judges now? About 6 months? 3 months? Who knows? It doesn't matter. We've been here long enough. We're continuing to have a great time. At least I am. I hope you are too. But begin making your way to the book of Judges, and not just the book of Judges. Begin making your way to the chapter 19 of the book of Judges. For those who haven't been with us, for our first time visitors, our guests, for those who have been out a while, let me remind you what the book of Judges is about. The book of Judges covers the time period from when Joshua enters the promised land, right? Moses goes up to Pharaoh, let my people go. They go out, they split the waters. Moses dies on the mountain. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. In that time period, that group that follows Joshua makes a conquest of the land of Canaan. It's not a complete conquest. They leave some of the remnant there. And that begins to cause all kinds of problems in this period we call the book of Judges. The book of Judges captures approximately 350 years from the time Joshua passes away into the promised land to the time period in which we start the monarchy of the kings. Okay, it's about 350-year time period. And it covers a four-stage cyclical pattern. And most of you could probably, I'll read this on your lips as you say it. It covers the sin of the nation. They sin against God. From sin, they go into a state of suffering. From suffering, they go into a state of supplication, and from supplication, God provides salvation. Good. Many of you have been with me and haven't slept through all of the sermons yet, so that's good. It's a four stage. Now, what's happened at this point in the book is we've left this portion of the heroism, right? We've got the guys who've gone out and fought, you know, taken their donkey jawbone and killed 1,000 Canaanites. They put away the ox goad from which they killed 300 of the Philistines or 600 of the Philistines. They put away the 18-inch shank, if you will, which they've taken out kings. We're done with the heroism, if you will. We're done with the giants. And now we're taking a glimpse at what's going on in the time period of Israel. What's going on in this promised land that they've come in to conquer? What is the nation doing? Really, instead of focusing on the salvation portion of the cycle, the last four or five chapters actually deal with the sin portion of it. And sometimes when we get a close-up of sin, it gets ugly. It gets real ugly. Sin always looks ugly in my mirror. And when we look at it in reflection of the Scripture, it's bad as well. The chapter, or the title for this morning, is The Pursuit of Sin. Now, that's an interesting topic in the church, right? How we're supposed to pursue righteousness, holiness, giving, blessings. No, this is called The Pursuit of Sin. Because these guys have perfected it. And as this narrative progresses towards the close of the book, I need to take a moment to remind us of what Scripture says about the state of fallen man. What does the Bible describe as a man apart from Jesus Christ? What was the impact of Adam and Eve in the garden and the impact of all mankind from that point? What state are they in? And I have to remind us of this because it really is one of the true insights to what's going on here. Genesis 6:5, immediately before the flood. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every thought and intent was only evil continually. Man apart from a relationship with the Heavenly Father, man apart from a relationship with God, man apart from a personal relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, where He comes in to begin to change our lives, is ugly. Now, they're capable of walking seasoned citizens across the street. They are capable of making donations. They're capable of helping people. But sin so permeates and causes rot that when you begin to turn things over, it's like a loaf of bread that's been sitting out way, way too long. You begin to see That's what Genesis 6:5 says before the flood. But that's before the flood, right, James? Genesis 8, after the flood. God says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, that's probably a little different than the message you might hear in some churches today where we're all just good guys and we're just, you know, on our same journey and we're all going to end up in the same place. God's got a different view of that. In fact, he causes the prophet Jeremiah to say this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Do you have the biblical view now? Because the biblical view is God's view, by the way. The biblical view is God's view. God has caused this to be written because God wants us to know his view of the heart of man that has sinned against him. It's desperately wicked. It's evil from youth. And the thoughts and intents are only evil continually. That will help you understand the framework for what's about to happen. Because in Judges 19, it just gets ugly. Five sections to it this morning. Harlotry, hospitality, hostility, homosexuality, I did say that word in the Baptist church, and homicide. And I want to be careful about this because those who've been here probably a year and a half know that I've touched on the topic of homosexuality very, very rarely. And I only touch on it in the measure in which it appears in the Scriptures. Because this won't be a church that bashes the modern issues. But we will be a church that proclaims the Word of God and measures those modern issues against the Word of God. And that's what we find ourselves doing this morning. So lest anybody accuse me of being a homophobic, we will touch on the issue of homosexuality today. The Scriptures demand it. The Scriptures mandate it. Harlotry, Judges chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him." Ladies, this is a smooth man here, right? He has just pulled up an equivalent of a convertible sports car. 2 donkeys and a servant, right? He is there to sweet talk her. "So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him." Does that sound kind of strange to you? He's finally meeting his son-in-law. Things are strange here. What's the passage telling us? It's saying that it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. For those who have been here for several weeks, if you've been here at least 1 week during the sermon series on Judges, you know the key passage of this is Judges 21:25. "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." It's as if there's no law, it's complete lawlessness, it's chaos. There's no government, there's no structure, and there's no one holding anybody else accountable. Proverbs tells us what that looks like. It says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Its end is death. Not always the death of the individual, but oftentimes the death of other individuals. There's lawlessness, there's chaos, there's anarchy. It's every man for himself. In some cases, every woman for herself. "Came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel." Listen, because of the state of fallen man that we talked about, right? The Lord saw the wickedness. The man's heart is evil from youth. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Because of the state of fallen man, leadership was necessary to curb the tide of violence and to provide unity for the nation of Israel. There was no unity and there was no protection mechanism. I don't know how many of you have heard it said here in Austin, right? When seconds count, police are only minutes away. Stop and think about the time frame there, folks. When seconds count, police are only minutes away. Okay. Well, in the nation of Israel, when seconds count, there are no police. There are no police. So this Levite, an individual who is designated to take care of the house of God, he takes for himself a concubine from Bethlehem. Now, folks, there's nothing inherently wrong with a priest, a Levite priest marrying, or a Levitical person marrying. Typically, though, this concubine would refer to a secondary wife. Second wife. Now, how many ladies really want to be a second wife? Or a third or a fourth? Okay. And the advantage of some of that is the secondary wife would have a tendency to stay at home with her parents. She would normally live with her parents, and the husband would periodically spend time with the concubine for conjugal visits. Do you see why I've got to keep this above level, folks? That's what the concubine was for. Only this concubine, for some reason, was out and about, was with the Levite, committed harlotry, an act of adultery, we don't know to what extent, and then left this man and headed back to her dad's house. Scripture says she played the harlot against him. Essentially, she was having intimate adult relationships with other men. Now, perhaps out of an understandable fear for this concubine, out of her fear for her Levite husband, she left the Levite and went back to her father's house. What did the law authorize a person to do in cases of adultery? You got killed. Who's going to stop something like that in the nation right now? No one. Who's actually enforcing that right now? No one. He took a concubine. She's played the harlot against him. And the scripture says, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. Now, while this sounds like noble, romantic, chivalrous, that's a tough word to say, chivalrous character, it was actually, in fact, a violation of God's commandment. What this Levite's actually doing is actually a violation of the law of God. Because when an individual was sent out and spent time with another man, she was not then allowed to come back to her husband. Now, folks, that may sound kind of strange and kind of harsh, but that really actually was a protective mechanism for ladies. God is saying, ladies, help me here. God is saying that you're not going to take your spouse and prostitute her to somebody else. It was a protective mechanism. But when they chose in this state, where individuals are doing what's right in their own eyes, and they're taking and they're running off, it's every man for himself and every woman for herself. What the man has done has been actually a violation. He can marry, but he can't marry a harlot. And he certainly can't take a harlot back because she's been with someone else. Now, folks, just stop and think about that from a modern perspective. From my understanding, on campus at UT, 1 in 3 individuals have a sexually transmitted disease. Statistically. 1 in 3. If we simply followed the biblical pattern, sexually transmitted diseases would be around for one generation and would go away. It's a protective mechanism for individuals. But while we see the harlotry, we also see the hospitality. And I have to tell you, we're going to buzz through some of the exegesis here pretty quickly. Because there's a couple areas where we have to dive a little bit deeper and significantly deeper into some of these other areas. So bear with me as we go through some of these rather quickly. The hospitality. Verses 4 through 10. Now this father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained her. Remember, he's excited to get her back. The father's excited to see the husband coming back to get his wife, to get his daughter. There was probably some sort of sale, perhaps, going on, potentially, where the father had given, or the man had given money to the father so that he could have this bride, and now the woman's come back, so what happens? He's going to have to give the money back. So when the husband has come back to get the bride, he's happy, he's joyful to meet and to see this man. Now his father-in-law, the young man's woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, so they ate and they drank and they lodged there. And it came to pass on the 4th day that they rose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there yet again. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father again said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an edge, and lodge there. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may go home. However, the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. It's not under Israeli control at this point. And with him were 2 saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. That's just a taste and a touch of the hospitality that this man has provided for this son-in-law. And it's indicative of the culture at the time. The culture, you could easily expect to stay 3 and perhaps 4 days in these cultures. He has stayed over 5. But we see that as he stayed in this place of hospitality, now the Levite's going to stay in an area of hostility. Judges chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Then they went to Jebus, and the day was far spent, and the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." I'm thinking to myself, two donkeys, a concubine and a servant. I imagine the servant's holding the donkeys and doing all the walking. Could be wrong, but I imagine that's why he's ready to turn aside into the city of the Jebusites. But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners. We are not, who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." Here's what's going on. Jerusalem's a city. It's not under control of Israel. The man's saying, "Look, these are foreigners to us. We need to go to an area where we're going to be around the tribe of Israel, where it is going to be safe. We need to go to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Ah, Israelite tribe, the Benjamites. They turned aside, and there they go to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Coming from a place of foreign area, where he reached he was treated with hospitality, now he's in a city where he's being ignored, and that ignoring him is going to move into hostility. Just then an old man came in from his work in the fields at evening, who was also away from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. Keep in mind now, we're looking at two different people. We've got an Ephraimite who's coming to the city, and the city's full of Benjamites. Again, these are 12 tribes of Israel. These are descendants of these 12 tribes, and the Ephraimite is the same area that the Levite's from. Okay? He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah," didn't say why. "Now I'm going to the house of the Lord." It's kind of going to church. But essentially it's going to be his monthly service in the temple of the Lord. "But there's no one who will take me into his house, although we have a straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young men who is with your servant." There's no lack of anything. What he's simply saying is, "Guys, I've got everything I need to take care of myself and my family. I've got straw for my donkeys, wine and bread for my servant, my concubine, and myself. All I need is a place to lay down." The old man said in verse 20, "Peace be with you." Shalom. "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet, which is a custom, and he drank and ate. The only comments I want to make about this portion is the master said, we need to turn to foreigners. Or we don't want to stay into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We want to go on to Gibeah. This is going to prove to be deadly for the travelers, or for at least one of the travelers. It's a grave mistake to not stay there. They move on to Gibeah. And it's going to be deadly for the travelers. Only do not spend the night in the open square. Again, kind of a foreshadow of what's about to happen, because this man knows the vileness of the men of the city. And now it begins to get brutal. We move into an area that I've titled the homosexuality. Verses 22 through 25. As they were enjoying themselves, this is the old man, the Levite, his concubine, and the servant. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly, certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." You guys understand what's being requested. We have to be careful. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." But the man would not heed him. So the man, this is the Levite, took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Do you see the brutality? Do you see the vileness? At this point, do you stop and just ask yourself, you got to be kidding me. you got to be kidding me. This is gross. This is horrific. Now, some have attempted to argue from verse 22 that these are perverted men, and the statement of the old man, he says, to humble them. Some have tried to attempt that this is not an act of homosexuality, but an act of domination. And what would happen, as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when individuals, men would come into a city, the men of the city would go and take these men and dominate them physically, if you know what I'm talking about, to humiliate and humble them, to show, essentially, if you will, who's boss. That's their way of ensuring that the individuals that come into the city are humbled or humiliated. And some would argue that, this is purely what is happening in this city, that this is an act of humiliation and it's not truly an act of homosexuality. Now, some would attempt to argue that because of domination and such. But while it's certain that rape is not about sexuality and that rape is about domination, the Canaanite worship of Baal included homosexuality. So when Joshua and Caleb let the people go in to conquer this land and they didn't remove all the Canaanite worship, in all of these areas where Canaanite worship remained, the worship of the Canaan god Baal included homosexual acts as well as just heterosexual acts of perversion. They would have temple prostitutes, both male and female. The city that they're in had been infused with something other than the worship of Yahweh God, something other than the worship of the true God. And that perversion fell into the lines of the men, and the men would then carry that practice out on other men who came into the area. Homosexuality was a part of the false worship of gods. So they holler, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking deja vu. Where have we seen this before? Anybody seen this one before? Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. Genesis 19:5. And they called to Lot and they said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Anybody remember what the end result was in Sodom and Gomorrah? The men in Sodom and Gomorrah weren't men, they were angels. And when they stepped out of the city, fire rained down and just obliterated not just those two cities, but a total of five cities in the entire area, and laid that place in nothing but sulfur and ashes. Now, I want to deal with a certain topic because it bothers folks. And I want to make sure we understand the topic from a biblical perspective. Do I think homosexuality is wrong? The reality is it doesn't matter what I think. What does Scripture say? When Paul is arguing about justification, he makes a very clear statement in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. They're arguing about stuff. He says, look, what do the Scriptures say? And so here's one of the areas where we need to digress, because John has touched on this rather effectively on a Sunday night. But only about half of us, maybe a third of us, were there Sunday night. And I want us to see it from a biblical perspective. We truly do need to see it from a biblical perspective. But follow with me and hang with me. Put your mark there in Judges chapter 19 and either flip to Leviticus 18 or listen as I read from Leviticus 18. Old Testament law. Here, the Levites are receiving the law. What are we dealing with in the book of Judges? A Levite. In Leviticus chapter 18, it says this concerning homosexuality. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. Right next to that, by the way, it says this. Nor shall you mate with an animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion. The way God captures this in the law, God ties in homosexuality and bestiality. But if you go back a couple of verses, he also ties adultery into it. So don't think anybody's freer or away or clear of the Old Testament law. Now, Leviticus chapter 20, in case you miss it there, it's repeated in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. So turn two pages. But what does it say happens to individuals in verse 13? If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. What's the Old Testament law say about an act of homosexuality? It calls it an abomination and says that by God's standard it's worthy of the death penalty. Okay. Now some would argue, James, that is the Old Testament. When I was out at camp with the RAs, there was a young worker there, I'm assuming she was a believer, who had a recent tattoo. And they were challenging her about whether or not the Scripture allows them to have a tattoo. And they said, well, doesn't it say something in the Old Testament? And this brilliant response she gave was, oh, that's the Old Testament. And I'm standing there and I'm like, that's the best explanation you've got is, oh, that's the Old Testament? Now, folks, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's anything actually wrong with tattoos. I do think there's something wrong with an explanation that says, oh, that's just the Old Testament, as if to somehow write off the morality that God has explained and say, oh, we don't have to worry about that anymore. But we do have to worry about that. We do have to worry about that. Make your way with me to the New Testament, and I want you to see a little bit more teaching of the New Testament on this very topic. And I told you we're going to rush through portions of this because we had to deep dive through others. Romans chapter 1. So, if folks have an aversion to it in the Old Testament, I want us to see it from a New Testament perspective, because one of the things John was careful to teach us as we went through the study, the book, Knowing Scripture, one of the things he taught us is if you've got an Old Testament law, one of the things to look for, whether or not it's still applicable today, is whether or not that law still exists or that moral statement still exists in the New Testament. And in the case of homosexuality, it certainly does. Romans chapter 1, let's begin with verse 24. And I want you to pay key attention to a couple of things. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now these folks, what have they done? They've exchanged the truth of God. And so God has given them up to uncleanness. In verse 26 it says it again. For this reason God gave them up, only this time He gives them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving themselves the penalty of their honor, of their error, which was due. Verse 28. Remember, God said He gave them up to uncleanness, God gave them up to vile passions, and let's see God's perspective in verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. He gave them up. Now God has given them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. These folks are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I know I'm taking you into a deep section of teaching, but I want you to understand what the biblical perspective is on this. 1 Corinthians, the book next to Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, they're not left out, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Those are two different groups. Homosexuals and sodomites are actually two. It depends on the role they're playing. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you know what's beautiful in verse 11? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And I want to pause at this moment before I continue, because I want to make it abundantly clear that a heterosexual and a homosexual stands the same chance of getting into heaven. None. None. No one deserves to get in heaven. You see, the Scripture says the wages of sin, it's one sin, is death. He who keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So I want us to understand that lest we think those who are heterosexual and those who are homosexual, you know, it's like somebody's got a 3-foot vertical jump, and somebody's got a 5-foot vertical jump. The guy that's got a 5-foot vertical jump can jump pretty high, can't he? The problem is we've got to jump to the moon. Listen, for all his sin, he comes short of the glory of God. There's not a person in here who does not have to come to the foot of the cross and understand that what Jesus Christ was doing was to die for the very sins we're describing. Okay? And I want to pause that, but I want to make sure something's abundantly clear. Because I've heard said, and I've been challenged, not challenged personally, because I see it as a challenge to Scripture, that yes, I know homosexuals who are believers. And I believe that can happen. I believe that can happen. But I don't believe a person can simply say homosexuality is okay and be in a right relationship with God, because the Scripture does not say that. Now, I know a person can struggle with homosexuality and be saved. Just like people in here can struggle with drugs and be saved. And people can struggle with pornography and be saved. But the reality is, what do you call sin?
What do you call sin? Jude chapter 7. Maybe I'll read this last one to you. Or Jude, verse 7, not chapter 7, because there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. Jude chapter 7 says this last thing. It says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The scriptures go even clearer and go even further and declare what will be the end result of the individuals in the city of Gibeah, the Benjamites, or the individuals in the city of Austin, who continuously practice that which God has said don't practice. It is separation from God in a place that the church has gotten scared to say it's hell. In hell. Now, we got to back up at this point, and you're just saying, James, you're looking at a book that was made by men. So allow me to digress even further, if you will. Okay? We're in this passage, we've seen what the scriptures say, but now I find myself having to digress even further down this topic. Because we fundamentally have come across even something in my mind which is even more profound, which is, the Bible is just a collection of books written by men. Why should we follow it? Well, that isn't the perspective of the scriptures. And it absolutely cannot be the perspective for believers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find that from childhood, that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It then tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's not God sitting around getting inspired to write a song or a movie. You know, well, I was eating my cereal and I saw this image in the face of the cereal, and so I just wrote a song on that. No. When it says God was inspired, it says the actual text says God respired, God breathed, God breathed. It's as if God was saying, here's what I want you to write, and the man who wrote Scripture says, go, Lord, I'm writing. It's not a dictation theory in the sense that God was speaking every word, but it is in the sense that everything God intended to be written has been captured for us in this book. Everything God has intended to capture for us. Now, we don't have to have stories and books written by men because we don't. What we've got is God carefully, selectively recorded by men through the Holy Spirit what He wanted us to know. And this is crucial. Because then we're going to recognize that the Scriptures are the authority on all subjects regarding righteousness and holiness. It is not probably the best calculus book you'll find. It's probably not the best geometric book you'll find, especially when they think that the radius of a circle is 3, right, John? But if you're only carrying it down to one significant digit instead of 3.14159, 3 will work sufficiently, right? But when it concerns righteousness and holiness, this is the authority. This is the authority. If Scriptures declare something as sin, we should declare that same thing as sin because the Scriptures declare the Word of God. They declare the heart of God. And they declare the mind of God. In the absence of recognizing this book of Scripture, what begins to happen is individuals begin to displace this as their authority, and they begin to displace, use this for their authority. Or I just think, or I just feel. And the reality is, God has breathed it, God has written it, we have what's captured is the heart and the mind of God. And we need to line up with what God calls sin. Even if that makes us feel a little uncomfortable or really mad at the preacher. That's why I told you what I say about homosexuality really is immaterial. As long as I've got book, chapter, and verse, and then what I say lines up with the heart of God. Now here's the fundamental thing about Christians. We need to repent. When what we think doesn't line up with what God thinks, our thinking needs to change. That's called repentance. And we need to line up with what God has said. Now, allow me to repeat finally what I said Wednesday night. I believe that people who want to know the will of God, or I don't believe people want to know the will of God if they neglect the Word of God. And I don't believe people want to know God Himself if they don't truly study His Word. It's the only revelation of God that we have. Now, let's go back to the narrative. I have digressed far, farther than I ever have in any other sermon here. But it was necessary to make sure some of the structure was in place. Okay? Let's go back to trying to figure out what's happened to this lady because it's even about to get worse. Back to the narrative. This man says, do not act so wickedly. This man says, do not commit this outrage. This is the owner of the house. To this man, do not do such a vile thing. And by God, what does he do? He fully understands the vileness of the man. And then he says, here's my virgin daughter and a concubine. Use them. In this culture, we don't get it. Especially in the Texas culture. Texas culture, we open the doors for ladies. We had a co-op who worked with us from Michigan. She worked with us all summer long. And when she went back to class at Michigan State, her first day there, she ran into doors because she expected somebody to hold the door for her. This is a Texas culture. Now, how in the world could he say, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine? If the man knew how vile, wicked, and outrageous the man's request was, why would he offer his virgin daughter and let the Levite's concubine go outside? Well, I've got one theory. Here's the first theory. The Mossberg 500 home defense shotgun wasn't in production yet. Take out the core, take out the plug, and you can put 7 rounds of 2 3/4 inch, or you can put 6 rounds of 3 inch magnum rounds in there. Triple odd buck. That's what I'm talking about. All right? The universal sound of stay away. But you know what? This man was incapable of defending his home, no matter what he had, from an entire city of men who were hell-bent on creating this atrocity. Now, unless you're like the few that have Colt AR-15 with a couple of 30-round magazines with you, you don't stand a chance in this setting. And so what you're having to do at this point is you're having to make concessions that are ungodly. And you're having to make concessions that you don't want to make. But culturally, you have to abide by the fact that I have invited this man into my house and now I need to protect him above all things and at all costs. Somebody in this house is going to lose a portion of who they are or even their life. And one of the most difficult, if you will, logical decisions for them culturally is, I'm going to protect this man at the cost of my own personal family. You know, you can't under any circumstances, if you're in the Middle East, allow a male guest in your house to be harmed. And to this day, Arabs will defend with their lives those who have entered their tents. Their culture towards their guests is the culture we have towards our children. Right? I've said that you would do better with a hungry Jeffrey Dahmer in a butcher shop than to threaten my children around my wife. You aren't going to make it. But in this culture, in a city of men banging on the doors, you have no choice but to concede to the wickedness and the evil. But God never concedes. God's not done yet. I'd love to tell you that God's about to intervene like He did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But He doesn't. The last section here, the homicide. Chapter 19, verses 26 through 30 in Judges 19. Then the woman came as the day was dawning. Where did we leave her? Where was this woman when we left her? They knew of her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Verse 26, then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went to go out his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto a donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her through all the territory of Israel. And it was all that who saw it in the land. And so it was that all who saw it in the land said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. He has just dismembered her. Remember the smooth talker in verse 3? Her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. Well, from verse 24, the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. He handed her over to the perverts. Verse 27, her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house, and he went out to go his way. He was leaving without her and without any regard for her. Verse 28, get up and let us be going. He wasn't even willing to touch her. Get up. Was she dead? Or did she die when the Levites dismembered her? Well, that's one of the questions individuals have struggled with. And I believe that when the text says that she was fallen at the door, just like the term fallen hero implies that those fallen heroes have died, when it says that she had fallen at the door, she had died at the door. And that answers the question, the Levite does not take the life of the concubine. She was dead. He dismembers her nonetheless. And what the Levite does was unthinkable, right? He cuts her body up into 12 pieces to communicate the atrocity to all of the tribes of Israel. And we're going to continue next week with the narrative to see what the results are. But here's something I want to ask you. You know, if it turns your stomach, if this action turns up your stomach, I have to ask you, are you equally outraged with the same action in our own country? Last year, 892,000 children were killed in their mother's womb. They weren't dead when they were taken apart. 490,000 of them were probably women, girls. And so while we cringe with the death of one concubine, how do we respond to a nation that's butchering its own children? In China, 13 million were killed last year. And I know some will say today, we need to find common ground on this issue. And I say we need to find holy ground. And we need to be on our faces before a holy God asking for forgiveness for this nation. And then we need to do absolutely everything that's legal to prevent it. But I want to tell you something, folks. The solution to abortion in America is the same as the solution to promiscuity and abuse in America. And you have the solution. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, we can push for every law and put every law on the books. And what's going to happen is people who act legally are going to die and go to hell. People who follow the law are going to part the gates of hell. And what you and I need to do is simply proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That a God who created the ends of the universe would take my sin, who deserved to die like this, me, God would take my sin and bear it in His own body and fully take the wrath of God so that I don't have to face it. That's the incredible gospel that we have. But while our response nationalistically is to pray for forgiveness and do whatever is legal to prevent the violence in our country, and I want to stress that, legal to prevent the violence in our country, our responsibility individualistically should always be one of compassion. Always be one of compassion. I stunned a coworker. His sister is lesbian. He says, wow, don't you oppose lesbian or same-sex marriages? I said, look, here's why I oppose it. I don't want to ever give recognition, and not necessarily recognition, but I don't want to ever tell somebody to do something that's contrary to the will of God. I can never tell somebody, hey, go off and do this. It's going to separate you from the love of God for all eternity. I don't oppose it because it's vile or perverse. I oppose it because it's going to separate that person from God for all eternity. And in the same way, I will oppose adultery. In the same way, I'll oppose drug and alcohol abuse or physical abuse. Because those things separate people from the love of God. Not because it's a sin that's any different. But we have to ask the question at this point, and this is for those who have struggled with this, and I know this is going to be a little long. Why in the heck did God put this in this book? 350 years of sin. Why capture this one? Why this one? Because there's some good stuff to learn from it. First, we need to ask ourselves, what's the message to the true recipient of this book, to the Jew? Because this is the communication to the nation of Israel. Listen carefully. God has continuously condemned the nation of Israel for playing the harlot with other gods and bowing down to them. There are 31 references in the Old Testament to God saying that the nation of Israel has played the harlot. The book of Hosea is completely based on this theme, with the idea and the intent to rebuke the nation of Israel for their harlotry and worshiping other gods. Judges 2:17, all in this book. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. Judges 8:27. Then all Israel played the harlot with the ephod, and it became a snare to Gideon. Judges 8:33. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals. The nation of Israel continued to play the harlot, and it cost them their lives. God is allowing sin to take its natural course, and He's saying, look, folks, this is what happens when you do the same thing spiritually. Why capture such a physical atrocity? Because you need to communicate a significant spiritual truth. that when you go off and worship anything other than God, that sin then comes back to consume you. If you give yourself to drugs, the drugs will kill you and consume you. Why have I been clean for, I don't know, I got clean July of 83. I've been clean over 26 years. Because to me, death from drugs is as certain as leaning another 4 inches will put my foot on the ground. I believe it is that certain in my mind to touch drugs again is as certain as me stepping down when I move forward. There's just a reverent, godly fear that if I continuously step outside of the will of God to pursue something as a God, that false God is going to kill me and consume me. Drugs will do it. Alcohol will do it. Pornography will do it. Adulterous relationships will do it. But this is also prophetic, if you will. What this man does is more prophetic than it is vengeful. The nation of Israel continues to play the harlot. And he takes this woman who's dead, and he puts her into 12 parts and sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's prophetic because the nation of Israel now is about to decline into civil war that's going to disintegrate the 12 tribes. Because next week, when we're in Judges chapter 20, a lot of Israelites are going to die. And what he's doing is not only communicating what harlotry does spiritually, but what it's about to do in the nation of Israel, to the tribes in the civil war. But what's the message for you and I today? We will be consumed by the sin that we pursue unless we repent. The concubine died from the very actions that she pursued. She pursued harlotry, multiple men, and it's through multiple men that she died. And those who pursue sin will soon find that the sin begins to pursue them. And this is the irony of the title of the message this morning. It's not titled The Pursuit of Sin to capture the idea that men pursue their sin. It's to capture the idea that we are eventually pursued by our sin. It's sin that's pursuing us. The pursuit of sin is sin coming after us until we're destroyed. Now, please bear with me for just a few more minutes. Because here's probably the most crucial thing of everything. We see this stuff and we see God's perspective on these things, and it's tough to swallow. But the wages of sin is death. Death is not just this stuff. It's the physical separation and eternal separation from God. And God had a way of solving that. And let me see if I can make this simplistic. You know, our children and college-bound individuals are preparing to go back to school in a couple of weeks. They really are. Did I just bum you guys out? It's like, dude, did you have to mention that? And you know, it won't be long before you're in the middle of final exams, but consider this. Consider this. At the end of your life, when you stand before God, everyone in this room is going to take that great final exam. It's a test that requires you to score a perfect score, by the way. You have to get a grade of 100 to get into heaven. If you miss even one question on the test, if you get one simple answer wrong, you cannot enter God's kingdom. When I was in college, the second time, first time I was in, my major was pharmaceutical recreation, drugs for fun. I went back a second time after serving time in the military, and I came back significantly more serious. And you know, I only missed one lecture in 3 years. Because quite often the professor would cover an example in the class, would find its way on the test. So if you were at that lecture, you knew how to answer at least one and oftentimes more of the test questions. You knew in advance what was going to be on the test. All you had to do was go to class. Well, you're in class today. And I get to share with you some of the questions for that final exam. Are you ready? In fact, let's take the exam right now. Are you ready? You excited? You nervous? Here we go. Here comes your test. Answer it in your own mind. Here's your test and entrance into heaven. Have you ever used God's name in any other way than to reverently refer to Him? If you say no, you've just failed the exam. You ever stolen an item? If your answer is yes, you just failed the exam. Ever covet? Ever cheat on a test or on homework? If your answer is yes, you just failed the exam. Ever been disrespectful to your parents? If you answer yes, you just failed the exam. In fact, let's pause for a minute. Is there anyone not failing this test yet? Because the Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says everybody has failed the test. But listen, because you came to class today, let me share with you the bonus question on the test. Because the bonus question can take any grade and raise it to 100. And the bonus question is this. Does Jesus Christ know you? I'm not asking you if you know Jesus Christ, right?
Oh!
Everybody knows Jesus Christ at that point, right? Never Muhammad, right? Everybody can name the name of Jesus Christ. Everybody historically knows what he's doing. I'm not asking you if you know him. I'm asking you if he knows you. Because in Matthew 7:23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall come into the kingdom of God." And he tells them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Does Jesus Christ know you? That's the bonus question. If you can say yes, you will pass that test. And if you can't, then you need to come to the tutorial I'm going to have in about 3 minutes up front. Well, I can introduce you to that Jesus Christ. Folks, listen. Listen. God's standard is perfection, and if it wasn't, heaven's going to look an awful lot like where we're at now. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to spend eternity where I'm at now. I want a heaven that God has kept pure and perfect. And in order for me to get there, He's got to do the same thing in my life. And He started that process April 10th, 1983, when I knelt down in the church at 10:30 at night. And I saw a crucifix with Jesus Christ on it, and I recognized that that death counted for me. Where I was supposed to die, God says, "No, let me take your place." And Jesus Christ took my place. He bore my sin so that my sin would no longer separate me from Him. And that's what He offers you. I mean, imagine, first day of class, the professor says, "Here's the final exam. Here's the answer on the final exam. Write your name on it, turn it in, and you're going to pass the test. You're going to pass the class with an A." How many of you taking a college class would say, "I don't think so, I'm going to do it on my own"? I would have written my name down. I would have made copies of it. And every class I went to, I was going to hand that sheet to them. "Here, sir, this is what you asked me to do. This is what you asked me to do. This is what you asked me to do." And that's what I'm asking you this morning. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus Christ and say, "I want your death to count on my behalf"? Because apart from you, my sin's going to keep me apart from you. That's the love of God. A God of righteousness, a God of holiness, and a God of justice, and a God of such tremendous love that He'd rather die than let your sin separate you. Let's pray.